Matthew chapter 9, as we're cruising through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, where is the supernatural? Come on. I read the book of Acts. Why doesn't that happen around here? Matthew chapters 8 and 9, 10 amazing miracles. Today we're going to see one. But before we do, former atheist Lee Strobel, in his book Seeing the Supernatural, he says, then there was the story of Ed Wilkinson, whose education in neuropsychology convinced him that people who rely on faith to cure their ills are merely using religion as a neurosis to avoid dealing with reality. Then, November 1984, Brad Wilkinson's 8-year-old son was diagnosed with 2 holes in his heart. The condition so impaired his heart and lungs that surgery was immediately scheduled. As the surgery got closer, 8-year-old Brad started to give away his toys, not expecting that he would survive. He asked his dad, "Dad, am I going to die?" The neuropsychologist answered, "Well, son, not everyone who has heart surgery dies, but it can happen." And then his son asked, "Can Jesus heal me?" Now, that's quite a question, thought Wilkinson, and he said, being aware of how often faith is abused, he added, "Well, son, let me get back to you on that." A few days later, Wilkinson asked a pastor to come to his house and pray for his son. Before the pastor began, he asked Brad, 8 years old, "Do you believe that Jesus can heal you?" Brad said yes, and the minister prayed. Before the surgery at the University of Missouri Hospital, tests confirmed that nothing had changed with Brad's condition, serious condition. The following morning, Brad was taken in for his operation, which was expected to last for 4 hours. But after 30 minutes, the surgeon summoned Wilkinson and showed him 2 x-rays. The first x-ray was taken the day before, and there he showed him blood leaking from one heart chamber to another. And then he showed him the second film, taken just as surgery started. And he showed him a wall of some sort where the leak had been. Though the holes were clearly visible the day before, the surgeon said there was nothing wrong with Brad's heart. And also, Brad's lungs were now normal. "I have never seen this," the surgeon said. And then he added, "You can count this as a miracle." The hospital risk manager said firmly, "You can see from the films that this was not a misdiagnosis." He had to cover himself, you know how that goes. And then added the pulmonologist, "Somebody somewhere must have been praying." Later, an insurance agent called Wilkinson to complain about the forms he had submitted. "What's a spontaneous closure?" The agent asked, replied Wilkinson, "It's a miracle." Today, Brad is in his 30s with a business and children of his own, and he has never had any heart problems since that day. That really happened, you guys. Frankly, miracles are happening all around us. Lord, may you give us eyes to see. Are you ready? Chapter 9, let's look at a tremendous miracle, the healing of a paralyzed guy. We'll likely only get down to about verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he, Jesus, remember he had just been rejected at Gadara, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He had freed them of their pig industry. And they're all, "Yeah, we don't want a fresh start, Lord. How about just get out of here? Your holiness and love is making us nervous. Oh my." So he left. He got into a boat and he crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And he came to his own city. That's back at Capernaum, which is at the north end of the lake. Verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, more story or more details to the story is in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. What was happening? He was in a private home and the place was packed. So he's sitting, somewhere, I suppose, near the head of the room. And he's talking. All of a sudden, dirt was coming in. Because in those days, what they would do was they would take beams across the open space of the room, run cross beams as best they could. And then, of course, then they would take a mixture of mud and straw and stuff and form a mat or your roof that was more or less water resistant. So you could dig through it. So can you imagine Jesus, I'm going to tell you a story about that, and then dust, about the what is going on, and suddenly light comes through, and then on each corner of a mat, his four friends, and then there's a guy on the mat, sup, Jesus. And then Jesus said, this is amazing. I think the homeowner was checking his policy of insurance. But there he was, and then Jesus said something fascinating. Your friend's faith is amazing. And then he healed that guy. So more to the story is, it took several minutes. The paralytic was lowered on his mat. And can you imagine, that would be quite a disruption to this morning's service. And Jesus just probably smiled as he comes down. Hey, Jesus, well done, you guys. The guys, could you do something real quick, Jesus, because he's really, really heavy. I don't know if it went down that way. And when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of his four friends, really, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, wait a minute. They didn't come there for that. What'd they come there for? We need to be healed. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute. Healing people is one thing. Now Jesus is forgiving people of their sins. Who does that? Good question. Write in your margin, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which says, blessed are those lawless deeds which are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord... Now, if you turn to Psalm 32, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, and D. We know that that means that your English translators from Hebrew of Psalm 32, what was the word there in Psalm 32? Jehovah God, YHWH, directly transliterated into English. But we would say Yahweh, but we insert the vowels for the convenience of our Western tongue. Jehovah, the I am, Moses at the burning bush. What is your name, God, before I go in front of, I don't know, Russia and talk to Mr. Putin? Because it would be something similar. My name is I am that I am, that I am, that I am, that I am. It means I am the eternally existing one. And those four Hebrew letters, YHWH, that's capital L, capital O-R, indeed. So ever in your Old Testament, you see all caps for Lord. That is the voice of the burning bush. That is the creator of the heavens and the earth. One more time, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Whew, isn't that so? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord Jehovah God shall not impute sin. Question, who's the only person that can forgive sin? Answer, Jehovah God. Who is this Jesus? Not that long ago, he calmed an entire storm. And the disciples, who does that? Answer, Jehovah God. Now, who can forgive sin and who only? Jehovah God. Yeah, you know, Jesus never claimed that he was God. I've read the Bible while on my phone, you know, kind of an abridged version. And there are a lot of people that still think that Jesus never claimed to be the God who created everything. Right here is an example. Yes, he is. Who is this guy? Psalm 32 says he is Jehovah God. Now, there's a couple of profound truths right here. First, have you ever noticed that the humans think that the most important issue is my issue? Is it just me? When I've got an issue, I want everybody to know that this is the issue of all the universe. That's how we're wired. The man and his four buddies wanted your issue answered, which is to say that they would here be healed. But Jesus knows that the most important need is salvation. Second, Jesus knows what Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, and he is saying in no uncertain terms, I am Jehovah God who created everything. Real quickly, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No argument there. Flip into your New Testament to the Gospel of John. John says that Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that's Jesus. And then, nothing was made that was made except that he, the Word, made it. Hold on, Genesis 1:1, Jehovah God made the heavens and the earth. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus made it. Who made the heavens and the earth? God or Jesus? Yes. Same guy. Well, that's all transpiring here. Verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blasphemed. Why would they say that? Because they knew Psalm 32 as well. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, highlight that if you have a highlighter, and write in your margin, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Only God can look upon the heart. So that's another clue of who Jesus is. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew what they were thinking. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? You know, really, it's easy for the star maker, Jesus, to say, be healed. That's easy for him. That's just the simple rearrangement of some of the molecules. He does that easily. It's a whole different story to be ridiculed, beaten, and die naked upon a cross. That's what he's saying. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Watch this. And then he said to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Everybody's mouth hanging open. What was that? Here and again in Mark and Luke, Jesus said, because of your buddy's faith. In other locations, because of your faith, the individual person that was healed. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, who had faith then? Mary and Martha? No. And how much faith did Lazarus have? Bagel, because he was dead. And when Lazarus was raised, no one had faith. This is important, especially in this Laodicean sort of church climate where faith and the idea of you having a faith, you know, God wants this or that. And if you're not healed when you ask to be prayed, where's the miracles? Because you don't have enough faith. Please notice, his buddies had faith. In some cases, your faith. And then when Lazarus got healed, no faith at all. Faith in God's word and God's character does indeed open the door to the supernatural. But it is not a prerequisite. Real quickly, how many of you can recall, maybe you were driving home late at night, maybe you were drifting off to sleep, and suddenly you were yanked awake right before you went right off the road? Is that an experience that anyone else had? I've had that. Have you ever been perhaps in a terrible accident, and you look around, you go, why was I not killed? I want to tell you a story that really, really happened. A couple years ago, we had our church offices off of another street before we had this building. And I was in my study preparing for whatever, likely playing Candy Crush, I don't know, something like that. And a guy came in, and I recognized him from our church, and he had lost most of the color in his face, and he was perspiring. He was obviously in an agitated state. I'm all, can I help you? He came and he sat down. It took him a couple minutes to gather his courage. And he said, I have just come back from east of Sparks. How many of you guys know you get east enough of on I-80 and you get to the places where there are little roads that go off into nowhere? He goes, I had found this little road. I'd gone way off the track. I had brought a flex hose, a plastic flex hose, and some duct tape. And then he had a drink or beverage. Not a beverage. It was a whiskey is what it was. And so I taped the flex hose to my tailpipe and ran it through to my window, closed up the window to hold the hose. And then I was going to drink literally myself to death. I'm all, wow. And then he said, but then I started not smelling the exhaust. I went, that's weird. So I get out on the other side because I wanted the hose to be right there. I get out on the other side and I go to the back. And after I had duct taped the flex hose to the tailpipe, the flex hose had been separated and was laying on the ground. That's weird. So he puts it back up and he duct tapes it one more time or a second time. And he goes back and he sits down, starts drinking some more. And he started to not smell the exhaust from the flex hose. He got outside and he saw that the flex hose had once again been pulled out of the tailpipe and was sitting on the ground. Ding! I think somebody's trying to tell me something. Well, what was that, Harvest? That was a miracle. It was an angel. I don't know. And miracles have happened to all of us. But do we have the eyes to see? And here is a bona fide miracle happening right in front of these Pharisees and Sadducees. And to a large degree, it's going to go right over their heads. But that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise and walk, take up your bed and go to your house. He got up and he departed. Whose faith was it? It almost doesn't matter. When God wants to show up and it is time for his timing to take effect, you and I, all of us, have seen some supernatural miracle. Verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God. I guess so. Who had given such power to men. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. This is the author of our gospel this morning. Sitting in a tax office. Now remember, who was Matthew? We find in other location, his last name, his surname is Levi. And so he is from the tribe of Levi. So he is family, our family of priests. This kid, Matthew, grew up in church. Bible memory and all that kind of stuff. And that's why the book of Matthew often has thus fulfilling this scripture. Jesus said or did that, fulfilling that scripture. And so most of the Old Testament references to what Jesus said and did is here in the book of Matthew. And Matthew, again, who's a tax collector? He delivered, or I should say gathered, taxes of his own Jewish people and gave it to the Romans. Well, what was his payment? How did he make a living? He squeezed his own sort of Jewish people for a little bit more. So can you imagine, I don't know, if the Russians took over America, that's bad enough. An occupying force in your community. And every time you're driving down McCarran, you got to pull into this little tax booth. And there is one of your buddies, an American citizen, now working for the Russians. Cough up. So you have to go in your pocket and he says, give a little bit more. And you know that the finest homes in most communities were from the turncoat traitor Jews who were squeezing their own people for taxes, and they had the largest homes on the hill. They were hated with an indescribable passion. So when it says here he was a tax collector, that's no small thing. He was loathed by his fellow citizens for being a turncoat and a sellout and a traitor working for the Romans. Verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, probably a very fine house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Tax collectors were so hated, and they were such a cultural scourge, that nobody would hang out with them unless the tax collector paid you to hang out. And that would include, you know, the industry, the oldest business on the planet, if you know what I'm saying. That's who was at this party. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, aren't tax collectors sinners? Yeah, but they're a whole nother category of sinners. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." They're the ones that need it. Verse 13. "But go and learn what this means." And now he's going to cite Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I want you to go open your Bible and turn it to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," or if you will, religion. Let me read to you the entire verse, verse 6 of Hosea chapter 6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, says the Lord, and the knowledge of God is more important than burnt offerings." Now, what that means is a whole lot of Jews in this particular setting, they were going to their church, which would be temple or synagogue, you know, punching the clock, and I'm good. God says, that doesn't mean a thing if you're not really in a relationship with me. God is effectively saying in Hosea, I want you to know me. I'm full of mercy, especially for the lost. Parenthetically, have you ever noticed that religious people, they're some of the most lost of all? Put any religion you'd like in there, but those who believe their fanaticism even more and do horrible things like fly airplanes into the side of buildings, they're religious, all right, but they're lost. And I believe in this Laodicean church age, right before Jesus comes back, he told us it was coming. And that was that there's going to be a whole lot of people going to some of these large, or going to church, I should say, and all kinds of reasons, they love to check the boxes. But the truth be known, most of the reasons are self-seeking. Hey, what did you do in your church? Well, we opened the Bible and we read the Bible for about 55 minutes. Cool. What else did you do? That's pretty much it. Oh, we sang worship to the Lord. Well, what else did you do? Was there food? Was there this? And so many people have a misunderstanding that church is, well, it's to make me feel better. And when pastor doesn't give me something that lifts my spirit, or if the platform doesn't blow my hair back with experience and goosebumps, because when you don't know God's word, then you go on your feelings. How'd you feel? I feel whatever it might be. And so in that respect, there's the possibility that people can go to church Sunday after Sunday, and because most churches don't teach God's word verse by verse, steady series of sort of topical studies, most people don't know their Bible. Truth be known, most people go to various religious service. You'd have to ask them. I wonder if it's truly to find the real God. Look what Jesus says here in the last part of this verse. "For I did not come to call the righteous," if you will, the religious. Could be the churchgoers are going to church all the time, but you can't tell them nothing. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to have a really good time, to be feeling better about themselves. I've called sinners to what?" Please say it with me. Repentance. Now, what is that? Well, it's kind of a rough word in the church these days. Let me break it down for you. Remember, we're reading English translations from the original Greek that probably Matthew wrote in, and he wrote down metanoia. Meta, to change, noia, your sense of center, the who you are. Metanoia means literally to change one's mind. To, listen, heartily amend with abhorrence of one's previous thinking. One more time. All in this word repentance, it means to change your brain, yes, but more so, do you hate who you've been? That's really what true repentance is. I did not come to Harvest Family Fellowship so that people could get goosed in the worship, whatever it might be. Church, Harvest, church isn't for us. It's for him. But I've called sinners to repentance. You guys know that the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. Number one, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods, little g, before me. Second commandment, I'll sort of bring it together, no idols. And before you think, well, I don't have like a statue of Buddha, you know, anywhere in my house. But what is an idol? You know what an idol is, really? It's when you make up your own God. I think God is this, and I think God is that, and you could probably get a bunch of people to meet in your living room and celebrate that notion. What real idols are anything that eclipses the word of God. What is an idol? When you make up your own God. And why is that bad? Because Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. In this Laodicean church age, I got a verse for you. It's 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. One of the last writers, well, it was the last letter that Paul ever wrote, and it was to his protege and someone he considered a son, Timothy. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is my last letter, my last paragraph. He said this: for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Endure. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to go to Bible study after Bible study. But their life isn't changing. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, what's a fable? Simply stated, a fable is a story with a moral. That's what it is. Anecdote is another term, an illustration. And certainly Jesus used some illustrations. But mostly what Jesus taught, of course, would have been right out of his Bible or the Old Testament. How much of church services are pastor telling a story with a moral? And I went here, and this happened, and this is what reminded me of God, and often it's an amusing anecdote. And so we're like, oh, that's very, very nice. What's a fable? It's a story with a moral. And how many churches are teaching topical series after topical series, Sunday after Sunday, lots of stories with a moral? And is that why God's truth is often replaced by feelings and experience? Here's another big one you hear a lot in churches: community. You need to belong to a community. A community of people gathered around a similar circumstance or passions. I'm going to give you one example. So several years ago, actually in 2015, 11 years ago now, in fact, Friday, June the 26th, 2015, you might remember, that the U.S. Supreme Court ruled on Obergefell versus Hodges. Remember what that was? That was a landmark case which legalized same-sex marriage nationwide. Now, we did a teaching on that, and actually I showed you some constitutional things that the original founding fathers and their intent, but be that as it may, that's what we did. And then we, here, the next Sunday, we went through Romans chapter 1, verse by verse. I was curious, and this is a true story. The next week, I was curious because many churches have their messages like this online. So I listened to 8 of the largest churches here in Reno Sparks, and I wanted to see if anyone, it was a landmark case, I wanted to see if anyone, sort of any of the pastors, may have mentioned it. Out of the 8, one mentioned they had a flyer in the lobby. Okay. 6 said nothing at all. 1 pastor he did speak on Obergefell versus Hodges. I won't name the pastor and I won't name the church. The website of this church said, quote, "We are a non-denominational inclusionary Christian ministry with a mission to welcome everyone." Now, we want to welcome everyone here too, but let me just read. Sunday, June the 28th, 2015, to his multiple service church, he said, among other things, this pastor, "I want to be judged as an individual, as the individual I am, and not as an issue. I want to be judged by someone who takes into account my insecurities, my weaknesses, my DNA, and my predispositions." Now, what that means is there are people take the hot button of homosexuality out of it and put any sin there. It's the same thing. I was born this way. Sorry, can't help it. I want, this pastor goes on, "I want to be judged by someone who takes into account my whole story. I want to be judged by the law of liberty, because love wins over everything else." Sounds inspiring, but Harvest, I got to ask you, is that correct theology? What do you mean? We're all going to stand before the Lord one day, and are we going to be judged, quote, on the law of liberty? Real quickly, he was mentioning James 1, verse 5, where James talks about the law of liberty. But the whole verse is saying someone who listens to God's word and then doesn't do it is like someone looking in a mirror and saying, "Who's that?" In other words, when you do and live God's word, that's when the freedom comes. In my estimation, this pastor does not understand that concept, and he used it in a sermon. The law of liberty. Because after all, we're going to be judged one day by the law of liberty, because love wins over everything else. And several services left that building that day thinking this. Hold your finger here, and would you join me in the book of 1 Corinthians? Go a couple books to the right. It's an important question. Is that what we're going to be judged by, the law of liberty? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you look down there to verse number 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, quickly. Corinth was a little island that sat a 4-mile land bridge between one massive Aegean Sea body and then the rest of the Mediterranean. And then it widened out in the southern portion of the Balkan Peninsula. So major traffic, north or south, in Greece went through this little town. And if you wanted to go east and west, and you didn't want to go all the way around, they had a service where they would take your boat on rollers and take it across to the other side. It was a major north, south, east, west world city. As Pastor Chuck used to say, it's okay to have a church in Corinth. The problem is when Corinth gets in the church. And boy, was Corinth all over this church. And so Paul has to write and set some things correctly. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, look at verse number 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites." When was the last time you ever heard a pastor do any sort of teaching on this huge hot button in our society today? I don't really have to comment on it because Paul has done a fine job. They are not going to live in the current kingdom of the church, and they're not going to be in the eternal one. This sounds inspiring what this pastor said. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty, but what does God's word say about continual unrepentant sex outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. What does it say? I may be going to a church a lot, but I am not in God's kingdom. And if I don't repent, watch what happens. We're going to get to verse number 13. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. You know what that is? These are people who are triangulating. Their beef is with this person. But they don't go to this person like Matthew 18 says. They go to this person. And they diminish this person to this person, and there's your triangle. What does God say about reviling? Proverbs chapter 6. Six things the Lord hates. Did you hear me, Harvest? How many of you would like to learn what God hates so that you can stay away from that? Six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. Abomination. That comes from the root word to make one ill, sick to their stomach. Six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven are an abomination. Guess what number seven is? Those who sow discord among the brethren. Is triangulating a significant, don't do that, please, says the word of God? Yes. Now, it's been sanitized to gossip, but most people are pretty convinced I don't gossip. Yeah, here's your beef. God says, go make it right, and you've gained a brother. But I don't do that. I go to somebody over here, not a pastor, not a counselor, not someone who has an ability to affect a positive change or healing. No, I'm just going to go to this guy. Now, this guy may or may not know this guy, but it doesn't matter. The next time this guy sees that guy, he looked at that guy down his nose, because I know all about you, pal, because I just heard about it. That's a triangulation. God says that is a reviling. Don't do it. And Harvest, if you ever hear of anyone triangulating you against somebody else, stop them immediately, because God hates that. It's an abomination. And if it's happening within the church, somebody telling you about some horrific thing that happened at another church, stop them. Did you go make it? Where did you even hear that? Did you see this person do that? No. Then you heard it from somebody else, and you are a reviler. No matter how many times you went to Bible study that week. Verse 10 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We all can fall into these sins now and again, but the point of it, does it bother you at all? If you can do the above mentioned over and over and it doesn't bother you, you're not born again. Don't try to convince me. You need to make your case for God, because the Bible says you're not saved. Verse 11. Now such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's a great word. You were removed for a different purpose. If you are truly born again, hopefully the old things in your life bother you, and you don't want to go back there. You may fall into it now and again, but you will do your level best to be filled with the Spirit so that you don't. Verse 11. And such were some of you, and so were you, Pastor Steve, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You don't want to do those things ever again, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Verse 12. Now, all things are lawful for me, meaning because I'm born again, how much of my sin has been paid for? All of it. So some sin isn't going to send me to hell, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took my book, and how far did he fling it? As far as the east is from the west. Something that I do if I'm truly born again, that's not going to send me to hell. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The thing that you just that I just read to you about what this pastor said on that day, the Sunday after the Obergefell versus Hodges, it broke my heart that he used a little bit of scripture to encourage a congregation, some of which are now fortified to continue a lifestyle that God says is not right. Here's another one, if you'll allow me. September the 25th, 2025. Some of it may have caught your eye. I downloaded a transcript of it, and I'm going to read you a portion. This is from News Channel 4. After a church in our community purchased the Riverside Theaters. How many of you ever went to a movie at the Riverside Theaters? It was pretty fun, right there on the Riverwalk. So it's a pretty important building. Quote, and then names the church, I won't hear. This church is giving the public a vivid preview of what could reshape a prominent stretch of downtown Reno. Newly released renderings of the project called Reforma, which is a Latin word for reshape, renew, and transform, catchy name, are now on display at the church's building, and then gives the address of where they currently are. Church is mentioned again, is one of the sponsors of the Western Lights Festival and will soon have its new Riverside location, which will offer crafts and DJ turntables for the kids, along with hot cocoa and beer from the Schuschbaum Brewery. Lead pastor, it names him, said, quote, we want to be a part of anything that's going to bless our city. When there's a great art happening in the city, we want to be a part of it. So we will open our building to help host and let great artists just bring in and show the beauty of really cool art. And so many churches, where is the supernatural? Let me read to you again from the book of James. This is chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. James, half-brother of Jesus, when you ask and you don't receive, it's because your motives are wrong. You want what will give you pleasure. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate and that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. What do you think, Harvest, about someone who has a facility and a pastor who claims to be, that's what a pastor is a shepherd. It's an ecclesia, it is an episkopos, someone who claims to stand in the place and the stead and speak for God. That when the community wants to talk about all of its culture, the Bible has a word for that. It's called cosmos. Cosmos is the world. There's another word for planet Earth, but cosmos is where we're going to get our word cosmetic. Cosmos is what the humans have come up with. What does the Bible say about hanging out with the cosmos? Well, Pastor Steve, don't you want anyone to be able to come in the doors? Yes, I do. But if we're teaching God's word, there should be, in our verse-by-verse journey, we should run into places like Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Here's why I came here, says Jesus. Not for the church people, but that sinners would, what's the word again? Repent. Change your brain and abhor who you used to be. Is that what churches are teaching? One last stop and we'll end here. Would you join me in the Gospel of John? One of my favorite stories, John chapter 8. I love this story. I may get a little weepy because it's awesome. Chapter 8, please. Gospel of John, we'll end here. Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning, that's near Jerusalem, of course, Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. That's the big temple. That's Herod's temple. That's the Harvard, the cultural and intellectual center of the Jewish people. So he goes into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, by the way, last time I checked, how many does it require to have any sort of two? How many people are brought here? One. Where is the dude? The answer is he is a setup. He's not there because the scribes and the Pharisees are setting up this gal. They know who she is. Her reputation is known throughout the city. They paid a guy to do the act so that that guy would tell them what time and what place, and then they burst in on them. Ha! You're busted! Hey, little dude, you can go now. So he goes. Now, what they think is they've got Jesus busted, caught in the very act. How did they know the very act was going on? Because they paid the dude to set up this woman. Her past and her present are known to everyone. Wasn't hard. In the very act. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, actually, the Bible does not say stoned. Death was something real, but not stoned. They added that part. Verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him of. Because what they're seeing here is, we caught him in the very act, you know, straight up, there's adultery. The law of Moses says this person has to die. And if he says, no, no, let's let her go, because he's currying favor with the crowd, they'll go, you don't love the law. But if he says, go ahead and she must die, well, then he's going to lose favor in their estimation to the rest of the crowd. They think, yes, we got him. We've been thinking this through. Woo, we got him, we got him. Verse 7. So when he continued asking him, they continued asking him. He raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, you go ahead and throw that first stone. Verse 8. And he began, and again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. We won't go into that, but it's quite fascinating. Right in your margin here, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. I bet he was writing that verse, which talks about sinful people throwing stones, count them as worthless. And he wrote in the ground. Now, what did he write? I don't know. It may have been that verse. I hope he wrote times and dates when some of the Pharisees were with the same woman. That's what I hope he was writing down. Or some of the people in the crowd who were there to see a grueling and gruesome death. Well, anyway, he writes in the ground. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left, circle this, alone. So you have Jesus, you have the woman, and that law of Moses goes on to say you have to have two or more witnesses. So the dude's gone. He's not there. The woman is a witness. Who else is a witness to this terrible act? Only she is. According to the law, could she be convicted of a capital crime at this moment? No. Very important. Left alone. And under the law that the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to get him on, he is well within the bounds. There's not two witnesses. He was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Real quickly, let's forget for a minute about all the haranguing accusations flying over her head. She has been thrown down at his feet. Take the camera and tilt down to her. Now, she was caught in the very act, remember. What advanced state of undress might she be in? I don't know, speculation. And while larger issues are flying over her head, let's zoom in on her. Is there the very real possibility that she could die this day? Yeah. Does the whole world know what she's been up to? Has she been exposed literally and emotionally to everyone? Who doesn't know what kind of person she is? And as the things are flying over her head, I wonder, I'm going to die today for my sin. The crowd is yelling, they're picking up stones. I'm moments away from death, and my life is a tragedy. I wonder, I have never felt so far from a holy God. Who was standing right next to her? She had never been closer. Have you ever felt that? Right now, snapshot. What I am, what I've been doing, I have never felt farther from a holy God. Please remember this model. Does Jesus ever leave you or forsake you? No. And when you feel like your horrific choices have driven you far from a holy God, please know the correct theology modeled here. You have never been closer. All right. Get yourself together there, Pastor Steve. Verse number 10. And Jesus raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, now it's weird for us, but this is the Greek word, gone, and it's highly respectful. He called his mom by this term. Highly respected woman. Do you think that's how she felt? Woman, where are your accusers? Now remember, how many witnesses does it take? Two. The dude's not there. Is Jesus now within the law to release her? Has no one condemned you? Where's your second witness? Verse 11. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and continue right along with what you were doing. What does it say? Go and, please say this with me. Go and what? Sin no more. If you will, change your lifestyle. One more time, and you don't have to return there, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Here's why I came. I did not come for the church goers or the religion people. I came for sinners to repent. Jesus and God does not wink at our sin. Kumbaya, sloppy agape, represented potentially in too many churches. If you come to this church, by all means, you are welcome here with arms open. But if you stay with us on a Wednesday or a Tuesday night prayer, or a Sunday morning, and because we're going verse by verse, you're going to run into verses like this. Harvest, are you born again? I didn't ask you how many church services you go to. Are you wrecked because of your sin, and have you been converted? Do you have an abhorrence to who you used to be? In Jesus' name, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, go through this entire beautiful congregation? And Lord, would you knock extra lovingly and extra loud on any heart that thinks they're saved? But truth be known, come tomorrow, they're going to act the same way that they did this week. Would you show them that Jesus did not come to play church for them, but that they would repent? And James, then the law of liberty will free you.